All right, good morning, everyone. Such a blessing to be back here in Hickman. So thankful for the opportunity to share a little bit about what the Lord's doing in our ministry tonight. For now, I just want to thank you from all of our family for your prayers for us, for your support and encouragement. It means a lot to us. Sometimes we have challenging days living overseas and serving there. And it's such a joy and a blessing to know that you're lifting us up before the throne of grace and that you're standing with us. We really see ourselves as an extension of this body as we serve the Lord there. So thank you for that. Well, about 10 years ago, as Rebecca and I were preparing to go overseas the first time, as Pastor Andrew said, to the Middle East, somebody recommended that we read the book Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. It's the testimony and short autobiography of a man named Nabil Qureshi. He was raised in a devout Muslim family who immigrated to the U.S. when he was a boy. He describes in detail his home life and just the loving family he was a part of. He talks of going to college where he met another fellow student who was a believer. They became close friends, and over the course of 3 years as they were in university, they spent a lot of time discussing matters of faith. Qureshi tells of the great struggle he went through during that time as the Lord used his friend to lovingly confront and challenge his beliefs and to point him to the truth of God's word. He describes his feelings near the end of that time this way. I'd lived my whole life with a vibrant confidence. Islam, my beliefs, my family, my words, my actions, all converged into one point, me. I had been authentic and transparent, able to speak my mind and live my beliefs freely and fully. But now I was a shell, outwardly steadfast in Islam, while inwardly a torrent of confusion. The honor-shame paradigm hindered me from sharing my inner turmoil, rendering me unable to speak to friends or family about my struggle without further destabilizing my life. I did not know who God was. I did not know what the world was. I didn't know who I was, and I had no idea what to do. I was in a maelstrom, flailing for something to hold on to. It wasn't long after this that he turned from his sin and the religion of his fathers and held fast to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. And in doing so, he paid a great price by bringing shame to his family, who he loved, and by straining his relationship with them, almost to the breaking point. It's an amazing story of God's grace. But one of the things that stands out to me most is his vivid account of what it's like to be fully convinced that you know God, who he is, and what he's like, and then to have that conviction be shaken and to fall. But despite the turmoil that decision caused, he testifies also to his joy at finding the true God, and finding him to be so much greater and more loving and more glorious than the false God of Islam ever was. Later he writes, "My heart was filled with a new joy, the joy of meeting God himself. I thought I had known him all my life, but now that I knew who he really was, there was no comparison. Nothing compares to the one true God." Qureshi's testimony is a reminder of how vital it is that we know the true God, the true and living God, who he is and what he's like. And the importance of knowing God only increases once we become a believer. Because we should never be content with our current knowledge of God, our current relationship with him. We should always be seeking to know him more, to correct misunderstandings about him, and to grow into a greater Christ-likeness. The passage I want to consider this morning challenges us in this very way, how we view the Lord. It urges us to ask questions like, do I really know him as well as I think I do? Do I reflect his priorities in my life? Do I serve him as a slave of Christ, whether here at home or for some of us overseas? And most poignantly, this passage calls us to ask, Do I share in God's joy? If you would, please turn with me to Luke chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 32. Very familiar passage, the parable of the prodigal son. Just a little context on Luke 15 as you're turning over there. This is part of Luke's travel narrative, so to speak, which records the time when Jesus is going up to the city of Jerusalem for the last time. And during this time, his conflict with the religious leaders of Israel is becoming more intense. And there were several issues, as you remember, that they debated and conflicted over, including the Sabbath and Jesus' teachings in different ways. But in this passage, the focus is on his treatment and especially his acceptance of sinful people. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15 in Luke. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." For the Pharisees and the scribes, or any respectable people in that time, it was unthinkable to spend time with anyone known for living a wicked, sinful life, especially to eat with them. But contrary to those expectations of just polite society, and especially the religious leaders, Jesus often interacted with and ate with these people. Now, perhaps the Pharisees were thinking of different passages in Scripture that warn us against associating with wicked people. And that might be behind what they were, their conflict with Jesus. But despite all of their knowledge of Scripture, Jesus constantly rebuked them for their superficial understanding of it. Throughout his interactions with them, and particularly here in Luke 15, he makes it clear that in reality, they don't really understand God's word, and especially God's priorities at all. And in revealing this to them, Jesus challenges us as well. Do you and I share God's view of things? Do we know his will? Do we share in his joy? This morning from this parable, we're going to see three questions that reveal whether we share the heart of God about his work of salvation. Three questions that reveal whether we share the heart of God. Let's begin by reading the text, the first section at least, verses 11 through 16. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered up all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." We'll stop there. First part of Jesus' story is a masterful description of the danger and power and destructiveness of sin in our lives. It reminds us that we need to see sin for what it really is. And the question, the first question that the parable raises is, do you and I have God's view of sin? Because all of us have an innate tendency to downplay sin, to explain it away, to minimize it, to ignore it, to tell ourselves it's no big deal or we can handle it. Jesus reminds us through his story that sin is serious and that it has consequences. We see this portrayed very vividly as the son makes this unreasonable, shocking demand of his father, almost implying that he wishes his dad was dead. He just wants the money and he wants to be out of there. There's no relationship here. He just wants what he wants. Portrays the selfishness of sin, the inward focus of it that doesn't care how it affects other people. But unsurprisingly, the son's revelry, his prodigal living doesn't last very long. First, his money runs out, and then a famine hits, and Jesus summarizes this with a narrative understatement. He began to be in need. This is way more than need. This is describing someone hitting rock bottom. Especially for a Jewish person to feed pigs. Pigs were unclean. And not only that, to be longing to be fed by what the pigs were eating. This is unthinkable shame in that culture. But it says no one gave him anything. He wasn't even allowed to eat this food that they gave to the pigs during a famine. At first, he was no doubt the center of attention with all the superficial fame and popularity that the new guy in town with a bunch of money always has. Now his money and his friends are gone, and he's slowly starving to death. This is the destructive power of sin in our lives. And like all Jesus' story parables, the major characters and elements in the story all represent something. We already discussed the picture of sin here, but in particular, the younger son represents the brazen sinner, somebody who's going to do what they want to do and they don't care who knows it. Romans 1:32 describes this kind of person. Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. Jesus illustrates that this lifestyle will only end in destruction. Now, Jesus didn't tell this parable primarily to teach us about the nature and effects of sin, but he masterfully weaves a number of truths about sin into this simple story. And we don't have time to look at all of them, but I'll just mention a couple briefly. First, we see that here that sinners want to hide. You know, the son probably could have done what he wanted to do. He could have found the kind of lifestyle he was looking for in Israel, in another town. There were other Gentile cities in Israel. But no, it says he went into a far country. And I think this is picturing the shame that we feel when we sin that causes us to hide things. And I just want to challenge you. Are there things that you are hiding in your life? Now, Lord willing, I don't think, hopefully, no one is living a life of a prodigal life that we see displayed in the younger son here. But even as believers, we can have things in our life that maybe aren't even sin in themselves, but our motives. There's a problem with our motives, or our desires are not right before God. Jesus made such a big deal about looking at our hearts. It's not just what we do in the outside, what people can see. It's what's going on in our heart. And we can be involved in something that is not sinful in itself, but we're still tempted to hide it. Why? Because of our motives and our desires. Could be something as simple and innocent as a hobby that's starting to affect our life, starting to eat up all of our time that should be devoted to our families or to the Lord's work. Sin wants us, causes us to hide. We also see here how sin affects our minds. It makes us, to put it bluntly, it makes us stupid. You don't have to be a financial advisor to know that you shouldn't spend all your money in drinking and eating out and gambling or whatever else he was involved with. Jesus doesn't give us details. To spend everything because you don't know what's happening. You don't know what's happening in the future. A famine came and he began to be in need. But I think maybe most noteworthy here, we see that sin, our relationship to sin makes us think that we can fix it on our own. Look at verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He could have gone back to his father right here. He didn't have to degrade himself further by taking this job that actually didn't even help in the end anyway, to eke out this existence. And this is picturing this idea that, you know, we think we can handle it. We think we can deal with the effects of sin in our life. We can maybe ease our conscience by doing more good things, by going to church more, by praying more, by reading our Bible more. But in fact, that's just another way to run away from God and to hide. Jesus calls us to recognize that the only solution to our sin problem is the good news of salvation in him. And that's what he turns to next. Second question that we see here is, do you understand God's grace in salvation? Do you understand God's grace in salvation? Let's pick it up in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Bring a ring and put it on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Jesus now presents us with this picture of the wonderful mercy and grace that God extends to every one of us who have broken his law and are facing the consequences of our sin. And the key here, the thing we need to understand about God's grace, is that it is unmerited. This is grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, that he's picturing here. Imagine for a moment that you know a family, or maybe you are in a family, in which one of the sons treated his parents the way the prodigal son did. He treats them like dirt, he makes unreasonable demands for their money, and then wastes all of it. Then he comes back with his hat in his hand, so to speak. How would you expect them to respond? How would you respond if one of your children did this? Almost certainly not like the father in this story. His immediate forgiveness and restoration is totally unexpected. It's really unbelievable, really, especially in this culture. Remember, they have this very strong attention to honor and shame. The son has shamed his father to such an incredible degree that this father would bring shame on himself to forgive like this. But he does it anyway. His immediate forgiveness and restoration is totally unexpected. This is the good news. Good news for all of us, because in reality, all of us are prodigal sons and daughters. Again, maybe you haven't lived a profligate life like this, but all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We've all been ruined by sin. All we can expect is judgment and in death, but instead God offers forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 20 that the father felt compassion for his son. This is a very strong word that can also be translated "had pity." And in the New Testament, it is only ever used to describe Jesus' emotions or the emotions of one of the characters in his stories that represents either the father or himself. It describes the divine love of God for unworthy sinners, a love that, as Paul says in Ephesians, surpasses knowledge. We'll never be able to find the bottom of God's love displayed in salvation. We see it also in how the father expresses this emotion by running out to the son, embracing him, and kissing his head. The language here, actually, the way it's translated is a little bit weak. Literally, it means to fall upon or throw himself on his son. And all of this happens before the son says or does anything. Did you notice that? The father, it seems, doesn't even let him finish his speech, right? He only says the first part, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." He doesn't even get to the part about being a servant. His father, we can imagine his father's embrace interrupts what he's saying. It's unmerited and unconditional forgiveness. Son had hoped that perhaps his father might let him back onto the family land to work as a hired hand, but the father's compassion moves him to go so far beyond that, so far beyond what the son could ever hope for. He restores him completely to his position in the family. That's what's being pictured by the robe and the ring and the sandals. This is the lavish, unmerited, undeserved love of God for repentant sinners like you and me. What a beautiful picture of our hope in Jesus Christ. It's no surprise that some of the words here were put to music in one of our most beloved hymns, Amazing Grace. So a right view of sin, an understanding that sin is not something that we can handle, that sin is destructive, must be paired with a right view of God's grace in salvation. We could do nothing to earn it. All we can do is pray, as we find a little bit later in the book of Luke, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But what happens when someone thinks that they can earn God's favor, that they really don't need that much grace? That issue is addressed in the third and final question raised by this parable. Do you share God's joy in redemption? Do you share God's joy in redemption? Look down at verse 25. Now the older son was in the field, and he came and drew near the house and heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what those things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Here we come to the heart of the parable, the main point. Jesus did not tell this story simply to give us an illustration of sin or an illustration of God's grace in the gospel, although it certainly does that. If he had wanted to do that, he could have ended his story with verse 24, right? We see the repentance of the son and his welcome back. But remember, this is all in the context of these Pharisees. He's speaking this parable to the Pharisees who were angry and grumbling about his treatment of repentant sinners. Jesus is trying to get through to them and to the people and to all of us an important lesson about the character of God himself. Specifically about what God takes joy in. Because actually joy is the theme of this chapter. It ties together all three of the parables that we find here. We have the parable of the lost sheep in the first part of the chapter, the parable of the lost coin in verses 8 through 10, and then you could say the parable of the lost son from verses 11 to the end of the chapter. And in each one we see this theme of joy. Look at verses 5 through 7 here. When the shepherd finds his sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need repentance. Same message in the parable of the lost coin. The woman loses this coin and finds it, and then she calls together her friends and neighbors. And it's a little over the top, right? I mean, if you lost something valuable in your house, you probably wouldn't have everybody over for a dinner party to celebrate, right? Jesus is picturing an over-the-top joy. And look at verse 10 here. "Just so I tell you, there is more joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." It doesn't say that it's the angels that are rejoicing, although they certainly do. Who is before the angels in heaven? It's God. God is the one who is rejoicing. And we see that pictured in our parable in the celebration, this lavish celebration that the Father throws for his son. Some of you may be involved in raising cattle, and you know the value of a calf. And even in our day, to have veal is a very expensive meat. A feast like this would be once or twice in a lifetime, perhaps, in this culture. Maybe the wedding of the firstborn son, you would have this kind of celebration. And so we see the joy. And later in verse 32, the father tells the son that it was fitting, or some translations have it was necessary for us to celebrate. That implies that there is a moral requirement to celebrate when someone repents. Where does that come from? Why must we celebrate? Because this is God's joy in repentance, in salvation, and it's something that he calls all of us to share in. But what about the older son? Here in the story, we find a very strong contrast. Rather than him sharing the joy, we find anger. Rather than the reconciliation of the family, we find another broken relationship. The older son is so angry that he disobeys and dishonors his father and refuses to come into the house. And why is he so angry? Is it because he believes his father is overlooking sin? I mean, that's a valid question. It's maybe a question that's in the back of our minds as we read the story. How can the father just forgive him for nothing, just like that? Because we know this is picturing God's forgiveness of sin. And by the way, the answer to that is in the atonement of Jesus Christ. He bore our sin, the just punishment for our sin, so that we might receive his righteousness, so that God could be, as it says in Romans, both the just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. Jesus' parables are not complete theologies, and so that understanding, that legal aspect of the atonement is not in view here. But that is not why the son is so upset. He's not upset about injustice. Look at what he says in verses 29 and 30. Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. He's angry because he feels like he hasn't been treated fairly. It's all about him. He feels like he deserved something better from the father. And especially when his younger brother comes home, who has not, at least outwardly, honored his father, he sees the disparity in the disgrace that the younger son has caused and how the father has honored him. We see here that the son is really looking at his family relationships like a business transaction. I did all this, and so I should receive this. I served you faithfully, unlike him over here, and so I should be rewarded and he should be punished. And Jesus is picturing a legalist here. He's describing really the Pharisees, because that's who the older son represents, is the Pharisees. Sometimes people read this parable and they think that what Jesus is saying is that we shouldn't begrudge those who are so much worse sinners, apparently, than we are. And that's certainly true, but that's not Jesus' main point. He is addressing the legalism of the Pharisees. And I want to take a couple minutes to talk about this, because it not only helps us understand Jesus' point here, it has some important implications for our own lives, even as believers, and our relationship to the Lord. A legalist views their connection, their relationship with God, in terms of obedience to his law. It's basically righteousness by works instead of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. We just saw that depicted in the father's lavish forgiveness of the son. But legalism says, I've done enough to earn some kind of favor. I deserve to be rewarded for my works. But by contrast, the Word of God makes it clear that this is impossible. Why? Because my relationship and your relationship to God does not operate on a points system. You don't lose points, so to speak, when you sin, and you can't gain points back when you do good works. There's not a scale or a balance where you try to get more on the good side than the bad side. Actually, that's technically the view of Islam for good works and many other religions. James writes in James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. It's like a convicted murderer saying that he can make right what he has done by you know, working on a chain gang or something without pay, or going to prison for 40 years. That might serve as a punishment for what he did, but it can never bring back the person he killed. But legalism goes deeper than simply thinking that you and I can earn favor with God. It's not just an issue when we preach the gospel to someone maybe in Catholicism or another religion that is really works-based at the core. It can and does follow us in our lives as believers. You can be born again and yet carry with you a legal spirit or a legal mindset that colors your relationship with God and with other people. I've been so encouraged recently by a book by Sinclair Ferguson called The Whole Christ, in which he goes deeply into this issue. And one of the things that struck me in that book was his way of showing how legalism is not just a way of viewing the law of God, it also affects how we view the character of God himself. Because deep down, a legalist sees God not as a gracious father whose love is unconditional, but as a distant personage whose respect and favor that we need to earn. And that's exactly what we see in this parable, don't we? It's obvious that the older son has a distorted relationship, a distorted view of his father. He doesn't even really know what he's like. He thinks he's harsh and difficult to please. We know that's not true because we've seen how he treated the younger son. And so it's jarring when you come to the older son's complaint that his father never even gave him a young goat to celebrate. Does that sound like the father we just met in the previous section? Not at all. If we have this mindset when we sin, this legalistic mindset, even when we repent, there will be a lingering feeling that we're on God's bad side, that he's some kind of angry parent that we have to make it up to. Maybe your relationship with your parents and your father was strained, and so you maybe have those similar emotions when you relate to the Lord. We can even start to do a kind of Protestant penance, as I described a little earlier. You know, we get more involved at church. We read our Bibles more. We pray more. Not because we want to, but because we want to lessen our guilt, because we want God to like us again. This distortion of God is very dangerous, and it's very powerful. It affects our assurance of salvation, our worship and service to the Lord, and even how we view other people who do not operate on that same legalistic mindset. Really, it will drain all the joy out of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. So what's the solution to a legalistic mindset? Tragically, the most common solution is to essentially de-emphasize God's law. Maybe someone quotes Romans 6:11 out of context. We're not under the law, but under grace. Don't worry so much about all those rules. Yeah, you sinned, but Christ died for that sin. Some even go so far as to say that the law should not be a guide to our lives as believers, or that we should not keep repenting of sin because Christ has forgiven us. We repented once, why keep doing it? The problem with this is that it simply distorts the character of God in a different way, because his law is an expression of who he is. They're not two separate things. You know, when we have laws in the United States, when a politician writes up a bill and it's passed into law, there's not really an inherent relationship between that person, that senator maybe, and the law that he wrote. It's not an expression of his character. You know, maybe it reflects his views a little bit. It's different with the law of God, because God's law is an expression of who he is. It reveals to us his character. And so to de-emphasize the law like that is an attack on God himself. No, the real solution to a legalistic mindset is a right view of God, and especially a right understanding of our union with Jesus Christ. I said a minute ago that the parable didn't address this issue of justice and the atonement, and that's okay. It's not meant to be a complete theology, but Scripture is clear. That's how we can be forgiven, as I pointed out. Sinclair Ferguson points out that the phrase in him or in Christ is the most common way for the New Testament to describe a believer. And that's no accident. Think about especially the epistles of Paul, again and again and again as he's writing, he says, you are in Christ, you are in him. In him, all of these things are true. That is our union with him, our spiritual connection. We were buried with him in his death and raised with him in newness of life. The Pharisees were wrong to trust in themselves that they were righteous. That's what Luke describes, or Jesus describes a little bit later in chapter 18. Jesus tells the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. We don't trust in our own righteousness, even maybe as the Pharisee did, acknowledge that the righteousness is from God somehow, that was worked out in us. No, our righteousness comes from Jesus Christ. Theologians have described this as an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of us. This is the true answer to a legalistic mindset. Listen to me, there's no sin that you can commit as a believer that will affect your standing before God. Your justification before him is secure because of Jesus' perfect righteousness. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And later on, Paul goes on to say that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So if you're a believer here this morning and you sin, run to Christ. Confess your sin, mourn over your sin, but look to his finished work on the cross that already has made you righteous before God. There's no point system. There's no way that you can earn any favor with God before salvation or after it. It's already yours as an adopted child in God's family. And when we realize this truth, it brings great joy into our lives. Joy in our own redemption and in the redemption of others. We will share in the very joy of God that is displayed in this passage. And by the way, if you feel a little nervous about what I'm saying, if you feel like maybe this opens the door up to sin, you know, if we emphasize this too much, that people are just going to sin all they want. The union with Christ, our union with him, is also to the solution to those who would take advantage of grace. It's a very old question, actually. Paul deals with this also in Romans chapter 6. I already quoted verse 15. What then, are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? May it never be. He goes on to compare salvation to marriage. You have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. In the upper room, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Someone who is truly a child of God, who has turned from their sin and has this union with Jesus Christ, will not take sin lightly because he is under grace, so to speak. We don't obey Christ because we're trying to earn his favor. It's because we love him, because we want to respond to this lavish love of God that has been given to us with worship and thanksgiving. We find this all over the New Testament. I'll just mention one place here in Hebrews 13. Verse 15 says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The author of Hebrews has just been describing what we have in Christ and the hope of eternal life in the lasting city. And he says in response to that, let us do good works to offer up a sacrifice of praise, which is ironic if you know the book of Hebrews, because he has just been emphasizing that the Old Testament sacrifices are meaningless, that Christ has completed the ultimate sacrifice and has sat down at the right hand of God. But even though those sacrifices are finished, the spiritual sacrifices that we offer to God continue in our worship. Someone who claims to be a believer but cares little for the obedience of Jesus Christ, or who thinks that the commands of Scripture don't apply because of grace, might not be truly saved at all. In verse 32, Jesus concludes his story, but it's very abrupt. Maybe you noticed that. In fact, there's really not a proper ending to the parable. We're left waiting to hear what the older son's response is, right? Does he repent of his own rebellion against the father, his selfishness? Does he come into the house together and is the family reunited? Jesus doesn't tell us. He leaves it open on purpose to challenge the people listening to him, and he challenges us today to ask the question, do you and I really know God? Do you have God's view of sin? The danger of it, the power of it. Do you understand God's grace and salvation, that it's free and unmerited? Do you share God's joy in redemption? Or is your view of God distorted somehow? Perhaps by brazen sin, perhaps distorted by legalism, as I've just described. Perhaps it's distorted so much that you don't really know God at all. Maybe you're like the Pharisees or like the man I mentioned earlier, Qureshi. You think you know God, but in reality, you don't understand his heart. We know how the Pharisees responded to this parable. Not many days after this, they condemned Jesus to be crucified. And one commentator notes that if we were to finish the story based on history, the older son would refuse to turn from his sin and his wicked attitude, and instead he would turn and kill his own father. The Pharisees trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And as Luke says later, and they saw no need for the lavish forgiveness and grace of God. They hated the very idea because it revealed their sin, and they crucified the one who offered that grace to them. But for you and me this morning, the ending has not been written yet. If you've never turned from your sin and come to him for mercy and forgiveness, if you don't know the union with Christ that I've just described, there's still time. Today is the day of salvation. You will be welcomed with joy and celebration, just like the prodigal son was, because of Christ. If you're trying to earn God's favor somehow, to work for it, let me tell you, it's not going to work. You can't deal with this on your own. You're just heaping up judgment for yourself by listening to God's word and not obeying it. You may even get to the point, like the Pharisees, where your view of God is so warped that his grace actually seems abhorrent to you and shameful. I invite you, if you have any questions about these things, about just your relationship with the Lord, I'd love to talk to you after the service, or if you, I'm sure Pastor Andrew as well, or some of the other brothers here. Don't walk away with questions. If you're a believer here today who struggles with legalism or with license, I encourage you, spend some time meditating on the reality of your spiritual connection to Jesus Christ. Open to the epistles of Paul and look for all the places that he says in him or in Christ. It's because we are in him that we can come boldly before the throne of grace as beloved sons and daughters. And no one can cast us out, even our own sins and failures. And it's because of him that we desire to honor him with holy lives and good works out of worship and thankfulness because of what he's done for us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you for this beautiful picture of your grace and salvation. It's hard for us to believe is real, Father, that you would forgive us, that you would send your own son to die in our place, but it's true. Pray that you would impress these truths deep in our hearts, that if there's any here that don't know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that don't have that union with him, that you would bring them to faith today, that they would turn from their sin and embrace Christ. For those of us who do know you, Father, help us to know in a greater way your love for us, the free grace that you've given us, and may it spur us on to greater holiness, to lives that honor you and to worship you with good works and faithfulness as we live our lives. Thank you for your mercy on us and for your word to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.